Mine iniquity so vast hath been blotted out at last. My sins are all covered by the blood. Yeah. New one for you? It is. You know, I have been in the church so long. I grew up on the church pews. Matter of fact, my dad has had some old reel-to-reel tape recordings of me probably in about 1968, 67 or 68. I was 3 years old. And here I am on the front seat of the church. I couldn't read, but I knew all the words to the song because we sang them. Every week we went to church, we got a handful. And it didn't take you long to learn them. And sometimes we'd get in the car and drive from one place to the other, and we'd be singing some of those songs. It's a heritage. And for those of us who grow up in the church, we kind of mess with each other, try to find one the other person doesn't know. Shelly and I play that game all the time. John and I play that game. It's kind of fun. But some of those oldies are goodies. And there's a real truth in there. I want you to give your attention this morning. The sermon we're going to do is called Seven Habits of Highly Effective Givers. How many of you have seen the book Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? Right? You read it? Stephen Covey, back in 1989, so this is like 29 years later. He wrote this book, and the principles in the book, what he did was he went to look at the lives of successful leaders, people around the world. And he pulled out some character traits that he was able to identify most of them in all of these leaders. And he said, these are seven things that every good leader does. Whether it's an innate thing or it's something that they learn to do, every good leader does it. So you can't necessarily be considered a good leader. You can't work on your good leadership skills until you're working on some of these principles. And so I was at Adrian's church, my daughter who had the little premature baby Gideon, and I was there the Sunday before her pastor, Dr. Dale Beaver, started this series. And the next Sunday she calls me. Now I didn't get to go to church the Sunday that he started it. So she calls me, she's like, Dad. I'm like, yeah. She's like, we just started a series on highly effective givers, and I think you would love it. And I said, I'll have to take a look at it. And so she sent me a link, and I let a week, two go by. And then she called me back, and she said, Dad, really, that series was exactly what we needed to hear. And then, you know, her baby had been born, and then I got to watching what the church did. How that they would come 2-3 times a week, and they'd bring dinner to my daughter and her family. And how they would give phone calls saying, what day of the week would you like for me to watch your children so you can go to the intensive care unit? The church has a school inside of it, and the teachers from the school were coming and getting the kids after school and saying, okay, go. They had to turn down the help. I'm like, you know what? They get it. They get what me being a highly effective giver really means. Now, you may look at it and think this is a sermon about pastor wanting money, and that has nothing to do with anything, okay? This is a scriptural principle, and we're going to look at the vista, the view from the Word about people who understand principles of giving. There's just, when you're around someone who's a giver, it doesn't take you long before you recognize that. Now, to be quite honest with you, I'm going to identify myself just for a minute. I really am a giver, not just to the church, but I'm a giver in life. But I'm the type of person that will give you the shirt off my back. But if you try to steal one of my buttons, you understand what I'm talking about. So I give when God calls me to give. I hate to be extorted, right? I don't like extortion. It doesn't fit. Now, I understand that some people don't have the gift of giving, and I'm okay with that. But there's some certain principles about being a generous giver that are good for us to know, not just in the church world, but in life. So let's turn, please, to a passage in Scripture from Luke chapter 16. And while you're going there, let me just bring two other things to your attention. Church is a place where we belong, right? You belong here. You're here this morning for a reason. This is your home, your church home. And you kind of have that fit. No, that doesn't mean that everything that takes place in your church, would you wholeheartedly agree with everything, right? Because some of you said, I don't like this part, I don't like that part, I don't like the other part. And I'm with you. There are things that I don't particularly care for either. And some of them we're shifting to change. And some of them we will when we have more resources as far as people resources. Some of them we may not change because we're dealing with a whole lot of different people. But church is a place where we belong. It's a place where we have a history. How many of you have been here for 15 years or more in this church? Raise your hand. I mean, off and on even, and so it's okay. All right, good. Good number of you. How many of you have been here less than I have? So you came when I got here. Yeah. But we don't all share the history of 20 years ago, but we can all share the history from last week, at least those of us that were here. And if you weren't here this last week, then you can share the history from the week before. There's a sort of living together process that intertwines us, connects our lives. And I want to talk about that a little bit more in another sermon. But I want to today take us to this place where we have a history, but our responsibility is to make history with one another. Right? So we walk together, we share together, we bear one another's burdens. And by the way, we didn't mention it out loud, but our next door neighbor, Jen, with the little baby Callie, comes with Mark. She's not feeling well, and she's had some physical difficulties, and we just need to pray for her, okay? So can you do that for me? Put that on your remember prayer request. Jen's a fine young lady, and I'm so glad that she's a part of our body. We make history, we have a history, it's a place where we belong. But giving is what we do in response for all He has done for me. Has God blessed you? Do you have a good job? Do you enjoy where you live? Do you have a good-looking spouse or best friend? Or are your children exceptional? I didn't say were they special. I said were they exceptional. You know, the reality is all of the things that we have in life, every good gift came from Him. There's nothing that we have that we can claim this is ours. Now, we may choose to do that, but you need to be careful. Because I've seen God say, no, it's not yours. Sometimes you watch dogs playing and you get the little puppies who want to grab a rope and run away with it, and they think there's something else. They're marching out there with their chest all big, you know. And then the mama dog comes and goes, whoosh, and the pup on the end of the rope goes, whoosh. The mama's like, you only thought that was yours, right? God does that sometimes with us, especially the things that we hold on to very tightly. Let's read, because I think in this passage you're going to see some specific things, and I'm just going to go through all 13 verses, then I'll go back and talk about it a little bit, okay? This is, by the way, a two-part series. I will do the first three principles or habits today, and then I'll do the following four next week. Jesus told this story to his disciples, Luke 16:1 through 13. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. And some of you are like already looking at me going, hold on, Pastor. I follow you every week, and what you say is exactly what's in my Bible. But today it's not like that. Well, the reason is, instead of using the NIV, the New International Version, I'm using the New Living Translation, okay? And I'm just doing it for today. It's specific because there's some wording in here that I want to draw your attention to, okay? I could take you back to the Greek and tell you what the word means, but the way it's just written, it's just kind of nice to hear it. One day, a report came from that manager, came that that manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, what's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you're going to be fired. Nobody wants to hear those words. The manager thought to himself, now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired. So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, how much do you owe him? Well, the man replied, I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager told him, take your bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. And how much do you owe my employer? He asked the next man. I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, was the reply. Here, the manager said, take the bill and change it to 800. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal. What a name. Wouldn't you love to be referred to as dishonest rascal? But in there's this dichotomy. There's admiration and dishonest rascal. I love the play on words there. He had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest in greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here's a principle I don't want you to forget. I'm going to repeat it about four times during this message, but I want you to catch the concept. The way you treat money is a physical expression of a spiritual condition. I'm going to repeat it. The way you treat money is a physical expression of a spiritual condition. I've said it a little different to a lot of the churches that I've been to and a lot of churches that I've worked with to try to help them gain an understanding and a foothold in life. And one of the things that they come to me and they talk to me about, they have a financial problem. And I respond back to them As a general rule, churches do not have financial problems. Churches have spiritual problems. Now, it could be that one of the problems in that process is they don't realize they're guarding God's money, or they're using God's money, or they're spending God's money. Or it may be that the people who are giving don't understand that they're not giving what is rightfully God's to God. But the reality is, every church was built to run on the tithe of its population. Period. God didn't ask us to set up these escrow accounts that we could live off of the interest for the remainder of our days. He designed it to be, well, hey, look back at the manna, okay? How often did he send the manna? Every day. So children of Israel are walking through the desert trying to get to the promised land. Remember, they wandered around it for 40 years. And every day God would send out manna, and they would pick it up and bring it back in just enough for that day's meal. And if they got greedy and tried to save some for overnight, what would happen? Yeah, worms would start eating it up. Nobody wants to bring something in that starts worms growing in it, right? Except the day before the Sabbath. And because God said not to work on the Sabbath, he told them to go out and collect 2 days' worth, and he said, you won't have worms then. And they didn't. Even when they got hungrier for something besides this beautiful manna, they said, we need more. And he said, I'm going to send you quail. And so he would. In the morning, they'd have quail there, and they could go out and collect the quail. Kind of, I don't know how they collected them. I don't know if they had nets or something or traps. I don't know. But they had enough meat so that they had bird every day, right? Everybody that wanted bird had bird. God provides every day, and he wants us to trust in him every day. Now, this does not mean that you do not keep a bank account with some balance in it for the future. You'd be loco not to try to save up. And, you know, we've got some people in here who own their own businesses. Andre, Mark, and John, and Nick was one who does. And maybe some of the rest of you in here own your own businesses or run your own business. And you know, when you live like that and somebody has to pay you for your services when you've done a job, that sometimes you go through dry spells. And when you go through dry spells, you need to be prepared. So that doesn't mean you don't save up money. But here's the deal. We wake up every day depending on God for everything, every good gift that day. Whether it's the job or breath. We take these things for granted. The fact that I can get up and walk across the room is a great thing. By the way, Forrest told me he got up and walked across the room without his cane. I said, Forrest! I haven't seen you without a cane. That's right. I haven't seen you without a cane. This is marvelous. But here's the deal. We take for granted the things that we can do. We take for granted living in relatively pain-free lives. Everything that we have comes from God until we lose something and then we realize how much we miss it, right? So the way you treat money is a physical expression of a spiritual condition. Let's move on. The first habit of highly effective givers, and we're going to take all of them from these passages of scripture that we're sharing today, okay? The first thing that a highly effective giver realizes is that this money I have isn't mine. It doesn't belong to me. God has entrusted me the responsibility for, but God gave it to me. I mean, he gave me the job. He gave me the car to drive to the job. He gave me the tools. Yes, I worked, but he gave me the work that, you see what I'm saying? All of it is a plan of God. And if you don't believe it, one of these days you get up and you just tell God. You tell him, this is yours. You've got this. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of this. See how it goes. Oh, I mean, you may make it for a day or two fooling yourself, but in the end, without God's help, we're nothing. So highly effective givers understand that this is not their resource. My money's not my money. Let's look at the passage. I just want to start off with the first half of that verse from verse 1. He says, Jesus told this story to his disciples. First of all, let me just tell you, anytime it says Jesus told a story, you're getting into a parable, right? And we've talked about parables before, but parable is a story that may have true events woven into it, but it's a story with a lesson. Jesus never told a story without making it a lesson. And so there's always a lesson in every one of stories of Jesus. Sometimes the lesson's really, really clear, but sometimes it wasn't clear to them back then, and they come to him and say, what did you mean by that, right? But Jesus was telling this story or this parable, and he said there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. Let me tell you a little something about the rich man. There are three people in this passage that we recognize in this specific one. The rich man is kind of a fatherly figure, kind of this older, distinguished sort of gentleman. He was a landowner. But get this, he didn't just own the land, but he owned the trees on the land. He owned the wheat in the fields. He owned the houses that were built on the land. The machinery that was used on the land, he was the owner of all of it. If anything on that farm belonged to him. On the other side, on the other end of that, were the farmers. And they were what, in the United States, we would probably call sharecroppers, right? They went out and they would raise these crops, and then a portion of it would go back to the owner. But the owner in this case was probably a very wealthy man. And so he could kind of pay somebody to do his administrative responsibilities. So he hired a manager. Now the word here for manager is the word from which we get our English word economy. So this guy was an economist. He knew all of the ins and outs about how to make his master money. He understood how to do that. The only problem in this story is that his cushy job allowed him to be distracted so that he kind of believed the money that he was taking care of was his to do with what he wanted to. I've met a few people like that. They don't usually hold their job very long. But to kind of get into a position and they're like, okay, I know this guy actually owns it, but he leaves me alone, lets me run it. I can do whatever I want to with it, so I'm going to buy me some stuff with his money. Well, it's not your money to buy it with. It belonged to the master. And so this guy, he had this manager handling his affairs. Every inch of the property those farmers were using was his. The manager was in charge of what was the rich man's, not his own. He was doing the business of running the job. He was the CEO, but he was not the owner. Right? He made all the decisions, but he didn't actually own the profits. In Psalm 24, verse 1, here's what we find that is a correlation to this particular parable. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. You see that. You see the rich man who's in charge of the land is kind of a mirror image for God. Everything on the face of this earth, all of creation belongs to him. He's given us the responsibility of managing it, and we should do that well. but it's not ours. One day, wherever you're working, whatever you're doing, whoever your boss is, unless you're your own boss right now, somebody came to you and said, I see greatness in you. I see potential. I want to hire you. I never will forget my first job. Oh, my goodness. I was 14 years old. And we lived out in the country, so I couldn't have gotten a job earlier in because I couldn't get there, right? But at 14, the place where my mom worked hired me. Now listen, I know it doesn't sound like much to you, but it was a job. I was controlling my income. And I went in and they gave me three things, right? I know some of you are thinking name tag and 20 people to supervise. And no, they didn't. They gave me a tool that was just like a screwdriver. And they gave me a pair of gloves. And they gave me a spray bottle of Weed Be Gone. And they took me out in this half-acre parking lot. That kind of looked like ours did before we sprayed it. I mean, there were cracks and crevices everywhere, and it was my job to dig those things out of the cracks. Now, I know that's not a huge responsibility, but here's the thing. Somebody beside my family looked at me and said, you have value to me. And I wanted to do as good a crack cleaning as I possibly could. And so I worked in the blazing sun in Salisbury, North Carolina, all day long for weeks. And it seemed to me that just as soon as I get an area clean and start back over, by the time I'd have to start back over in a whole parking lot. It was a never-ending job, but here's the deal. Somebody looked at me and said, you know what? You have value to me. Did you know that God has done that for us? He said, you have value to me. I send my son Jesus to die for you. I want a relationship with you. And when I call you to that relationship, I have some things I'd like for you to do. And maybe it's cleaning out cracks. Maybe it's laying floor. Maybe it's building additions. I don't know what it may be for you. But God has called you to a purpose. And he changed our lives. And it would be foolishness for us to say that after God has called us, that the work of our hands belongs to us. Just doesn't make sense. Everything that we have came from God. James 1:17 gives us that verse of scripture that I partially quoted a while ago. Whatever is good and perfect and comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in heavens, he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. It came from him. Nothing you have is yours by itself. It's yours in God. The first habit for all of us as an effective giver is to recognize that what we have is not our own. It belongs to somebody else. In this case, God. The second habit of highly effective givers is this. They are accountable for how they use their money. Anybody have a budget? Yeah. Can I tell you something? They're not fun to put together. And the reality is they're not real fun to follow. But if you live too long without a budget, the result will become debt. Right? Because if you're not accountable for your actions, If you're not accountable for what you spend, if you're not accountable for what you do with your time, before long it will all just kind of, it just like, it grows wings and flies away. And regardless of how much we really want to get a grip on this, if we're not made accountable for what we do, it's of no use. So, highly effective givers allow themselves to be held accountable. And they themselves place themselves under the authority of the one who gave the money to them. Luke 16, 1b says this. One day a report came from the manager. The manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and says, "What is this I hear about you? Get your report in order." The word there in Greek is, "Bring me the word." Right? You've written it down. Bring it to me. Show it to me. Because you're going to be fired. Now, the impact of this particular statement is this. If what I hear is true, you're gone. I'm going to give you a chance to prove it. I'm going to give you a chance to say, yes, this is what happened, or no, this isn't. I tell you what, nobody who has employees wants employees wasting time. I mean, that's costly. All right. It never fails. You get a group of people who work for a particular master, and if they get used to not being held accountable for what they do, they can just sit around and waste dozens of hours in just sitting around waiting on somebody to do something. I was a supervisor for the Board of Education in Cincinnati, Ohio, at the School for Creative and Performing Arts. And I gave an assignment to this group of people to do this particular job. And there were 7 or so there in the group. They were actually divided into 2 subgroups. 3 were doing this over here and 4 were doing that. And I sent them out, gave them the stuff that they needed. They went out to their place, and I was expecting the work to be done. I walk back in there, and here's 3 of them sitting down talking over here, and there's 4 of them over here sitting down talking. And I went to the 4 and I said, "Why are you not working?" "Well, we can't work faster than they're working. I mean, they're doing the one part, and then we go in and follow them. So, well, why are they stopped?" "Well, they didn't have the wax that they needed to do the 4. They didn't have the scrubbing material." I'm like, "Well, I gave them everything," and I said, "Do you need anything else?" And they said, "No." Well, they got there, and they didn't have it, so they just sat down. And they had spent an hour. So in 1 hour, 7 hours of work has been nullified because no one was accountable. See where I'm going with this? See what's happening? If we're not accountable and we don't hold ourselves accountable or place ourselves under the authority of the one who gave it to us, we get to be like this manager. Probably he had done a good job for a while. Probably he had been somebody that he could say, "Okay, you go do this," and watched him do it, and he had done it well, and he had proved he could do it. Maybe he'd gone for 2 years, and the owner had checked in on him and verified that this was going well, and then after 2 years, the manager said, "You know what, I can go take a vacation." Maybe the manager walked away without giving a second thought, and the guy who was out there said, "You know what, I don't have the materials to do this. I'm going to sit down for about a year." Or he may have said, "You know what? This is a bigger crop than what he was expecting. The manager said we're going to make about 1,000 gold pieces from this, and here's 1,250 gold pieces. Isn't this wonderful? I'll give the master 1,000. And so, I mean, the term rascal is used because he was a despot. I mean, he did his thing at the expense of the master and probably at the expense of the other people that he was working with. So the master didn't say, I give you grace. He just said, bring the report. You're going to be fired. If what I hear is true, you're going to be fired. So the manager had to bring the report. Matthew 25, 14 kind of pushes this together. He says, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted money to them while he was gone. He gave five bags of silver to one, two bags of silver to another, one bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities, and then he left on his trip. So whether we are, wrong verse, totally out of place. So he went away on his trip. Here's the story. Here's what happened. He looked out at these men who were part of his team. And he said, you know what? I think I can trust you with this much. And so I'm going to hand you this much. And the implication by giving him that much of his wealth, that much of his control, was he thought, that man can handle it. And when I come back, it was as if I would have invested the money. He'll make back what I give him. Right? He went to the second guy and he said, no, this is good. He said, he didn't actually tell him this, but he said, here's three bags. Probably the guy who received the three bags thought, you know what? That's good. Until he found out the other guy had five, and then he probably went, why did he give you five and me just three? That's human nature. We do that. And the one with one, he really doubted whether the guy could produce. Because he's giving him like the minimum unit. I'm only giving you one. Make something happen with this. And he left on his trip. Now, those of you who've been in church for a long time understand the story and what happened. He literally, when he left on the trip, he said to these guys, you know, go take care of this. He went on his journey, and when he came back, what did he find? Somebody tell me. So the one who had five made five. The one who had three made three. And the one who had one was afraid of losing it. Let me tell you the three temptations with these. The people with five bags, and you know what? You don't start out with five bags. When I went to that place to do the job there at that U.S. Industries, that suit-making factory where I was digging the weeds out of the parking lot, they didn't say to me, come on in here, 14-year-old. We've got a COO position available for you. No, they put me down at what they could trust me with. A pointy stick, a pair of gloves, and some weed be gone. Right? That's what they trusted me with. They gave it to me, and I was to prove that I could use it. In life, as a part of a team, you're always entrusted with a little bit more if you do well with what you've been given. And you eventually get to the place where somebody has extreme confidence in you. But the problem with the people who get the five bags, and y'all know the people that you had in your, you know, the prom king. He was always very good looking. He was muscular. He was good at sports. He could do just about anything. He got the nicest girls and he drove the greatest cars. It's just like he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. The five baggers. Until recently, I've never viewed my life as a five-bag life. But I tell you what, I'm blessed. I really am blessed. But I haven't always been a five-bagger. I just had to take one and make it two. And then you take two and you make it four. And you always understand, this isn't mine. And I'm going to have to give an accountability for what I've done with it. Well, the five baggers, one of the biggest challenges for them is the fact that they want to show off their bags of silver. Look at this. I got this house. I got this woman. I got this car. I've got these kids. I've got this money. You know, all the stuff. And showing it off makes people go, "Yeah, I don't think I like your arrogance. I think you're self-centered and egotistical." But when we look at this five-bagger that Jesus, or that this master gave the five bags to him, we didn't find that he was out there showing it off. We found that he actually invested it to make more. Now the tendency, so that the first one is to boast, to take pride in what you have on the five-bagger. The three-bagger, these people, their problem is greed very often. Because they look at what they have, they look at what you have, and they're like, "I want yours and mine." Right? "I want your five and my three, I'll have eight. Because then I can be like you. I'm not satisfied with what I've been given." And I love the response is, if you're not satisfied with what you've been given, then make it double. Or make it grow 10 times or 20 times. It's not about what you've been given, it's what you do with what you have that makes the difference. And the fourth one, the one that's really down there on the list that's the lowest, is this deal of fear. "Well, I've only got this. I don't have any more. What am I going to do with these resources? They've kind of melted away. I'm scared. I don't have much, but something's got to give, right? I'm afraid." And so they walk around either holding onto their bag, or they hide their bag and say, "I really don't have a responsibility with this. It's not mine, so I can't use it. And it's not mine, so I can't apply it to my life. It's just something I've been given, and it's almost like a burden. I'd rather bury it than I would to use it." Go on up the next one. I hope you all know this is true. Here's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. Our responsibility is to the Lord. It's not to the people around us. It's to the one who gave us the resources. And we work hard to persuade others that they too can be entrusted. God knows we are sincere. Let's move to the next slide. The third habit of highly effective givers is this: money is not an end, it's a tool. It's a resource. It's something that they use in order to make something else happen. Is this? Yeah, there we go. The reason I took this up, my body pack went dead, so rather than mess around changing a battery, I'm going to finish out this sermon with my handheld, right? They understand money is a tool. Ted. The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how I'm going to do it. I'm going to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." You know, friends are very important. And sometimes those friends are the only thing that keep us from the curb. Never will forget coming back from South America in Peru. And I Renata had a heart attack, my first wife. We were sent back to the United States. I had no job. I couldn't work because I couldn't keep the insurance on her if I was working anywhere else. But I could stay in that situation and follow it through. So here I was living on a friend.
Now, I wasn't in their house. He was a dentist, and he gave me the basement of his dental office. Literally. Concrete floor. There was a shower around some storage area, and there was a toilet around in another area. And all six of us, or five of us, my one daughter was in college at the time. Second one was coming back home to live with us. So we had five of us living in this little two-room thing where we were waiting on the other. But here's the deal. If I didn't have that friend, I'd have had no place to live and no way to get the money to do it. So this man is literally being wise. So what does he do? He brought him in. You got 800? Make it 4. You got 1,000? Make it 8. I'm negotiating so that my boss will get something rather than nothing from this relationship. Because here's the deal. The people who were tenant farmers, they paid what they could, but if the steward wasn't doing his job and doing the collecting, what would happen is they'd have all this excess, and you know what happens when you have excess that's not budgeted? You spend it. So that's what he was doing. The steward was spending it, but not on the master's business, on his own. And the result was these people in the houses, they had their excess that the steward hadn't done his job and come and picked up. So as a result, they spent it. Now they had a debt. Yes, I owe the master 800 gallons of olive oil. I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat. Well, quickly, change the bill so you can easier pay off what you've got with the profits that you have. I don't know. Maybe they were able to go in and pay it off immediately. Maybe they had it in their barns. Maybe they had it in their cellars. But here's the one thing we know. It impressed the owner, the one who was actually in charge of it all. And he said, you know what? You've used shrewdness, which literally just means you've used your intellect to make a wise choice. Better to have 400 in the hand than 800 in the bush. Here's the lesson. Now, this is Jesus talking. It's not Marlon. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. What's the responsibility of VB1? What is our mission? We're here to reconcile. Reconcile is just to make the relationship right. And we're here for two relationships. Man's to God's and man with one another. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing as a church, we will be building relationship with others, not that they can pad our pockets, but that they will be able to welcome us to our heavenly home. Right? That we'll take others with us to go to the place that he's prepared for us, for all of the saints and the angels. Let me tell you a brief story in conclusion, okay? I'm going to take you to that last frame, Ted. The one statement that we say about the way you treat your money is a physical expression of a spiritual condition. It doesn't matter whether you're a one-bagger or a three-bagger or you've got other things that are different in your life. It is important that you invest what you have for the glory of God. One day we're all going to stand before him. You know that. We're going to have to give an account. I'm going to tell you just a very brief story. C.T. Studd was a young man that was born into wealth. His father had left England, gone to India, and made it very, very successful in the indigo business. C.T. Studd had a little bit of time that he had spent in India. He came back to the United States, and as a teenager, was enrolled in Eton College. And there at Eton College, he became a world-class cricket player. I mean, famous around the world. His exploits were known wherever. And he had, you know, he was on the right track there. At age 17, his pastor was visiting his home and talked to him about his soul, and he knelt down with his pastor and he confessed his sins and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. But he said, my life really wasn't transformed because I didn't realize that this was about everything. I kind of compartmentalized this, and I never really told anybody about who I was in Jesus Christ. Never shared what Christ had done for me. And he stayed that way for, he actually called himself backslidden, which means that I have left the way that I intended to leave, and I went back to a way from before. And 6 years later, something happened in his life that was phenomenal. D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist in the United States, went to England. This is where C.T. Studd lived. Went to England and had a meeting, and his life, I mean, he was totally transformed. As a result, he quit cricket and began to prepare for mission work. His missionary fervor was so deep that when his dad died and gave him what in our terms today would be considered $5 million, he gave it all away. Every dime, except for $73,000, which he gave to his bride, who was also preparing to go to the mission field. His bride received the $73,000, and she looked at her husband and she said, what did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to do? And he replied, sell all. And she says, we will not start our marriage on anything but Jesus Christ. And so she proceeded to give that $73,000 away. Of the $5 million that he invested, a portion of it went to D.L. Moody and started the Moody Bible Institute. A portion of it went to the Salvation Army. There were 50 ambassadors sent from the Salvation Army. A portion of it went to other mission organizations. God had a plan. $5 in his pocket, he left for China. He did work in China for 10 years until his asthma took him to the place where he could no longer breathe. He had to come back to England. And for the next 20 years, he toured all of Europe and England in preaching engagements, sometimes preaching as many times as 6 times a day. Came to the United States because of his past as a cricketer. He was able to, I mean, people were around him in masses. He could speak to thousands because of his fame. Went back home and felt God calling him to Africa. In process, C.T. Studd was a missionary to China, India, Africa, Europe, and the United States. He started a mission organization which to this day oversees 1,800 works all over the globe. Why did I tell you that story? We don't know how many hundreds of leaders were raised up. We don't know how many thousands of people were trained, and we don't know how many thousands or millions of converts resulted from that investment. But he gave his all. He gave his money. He gave his life. For the last 15 years of his life, 17 years of his life, 2 of them were spent with his wife. Now, she was sold out for the ministry. She just worked from England, and her job was to write letters and carry on the communication with all the people that were supporting the mission endeavor. His job was to be there training leaders to do what needed to be done. She died in her late 60s. He died in his late 70s. No, I'm sorry, 71. He had a saying. Actually, he had multiple sayings, but he had one saying that I want to share with you. When his friends asked him if he was going a little overboard by giving the $5 million away, this whole all-in approach, here's what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. He wrote a poem. It's a poem that has several stanzas to it. I'm not going to read you that whole thing, but I'm going to read you this part. He says, "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whatever the strife, pleasing you in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love and fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for you and you alone, bringing you pleasure on your throne. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." People who are highly effective givers know that their money's not their own. What was the second one? You remember? They are accountable, not just by asking somebody, having somebody ask them, but they're accountable by their own choice. And the third one? It's always a tool. Bow your heads with me. Father, in this first half of this understanding what habits drive highly effective givers, we desire to give our lives to you for your service and your glory. Throughout this week, you're going to ask us to give up something for you. Maybe it's a few minutes to listen to somebody tell us about their problems. Maybe it's a couple of dollars to somebody who can't afford a meal. Maybe it's a room so that somebody can have a place to stay for the night. Whatever it is, we just ask you to help make us aware that you're calling us to this giving lifestyle so that we may make friends, benefit others for your kingdom, so that they may accompany us to the place that you've prepared for us in heaven. Thank you for your presence today, for your love and your mercy. Go with us as we go. Do not let us leave your side, but rather be with us on all of our steps. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you. Go in the peace and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.